Amen. We are studying
from an unpublished book called How Then Shall We Live? And this particular topic is called Self-Sanctification is Impossible. Now, whenever the church becomes weak and powerless, when it loses its authority because it wanders away from God, then it begins to change the focus of what it teaches. It usually runs to fear and as a mechanism of trying to get people to behave. So we get these huge images of painful hells and all kinds of bad things are going to happen to you. God is not the God of fear, and we should not respond to that. We're not supposed to respond to that, but that's what they do. The other thing they do is they try to entice people to come in by offering them some sort of carrot, all because they are unfamiliar with God and therefore do not know the Word of God and cannot share it. And that's what's happened largely to the Western Church in the last 40 or so years. One of the problems is that because they can't introduce people to the living God, they try to sell them a bill of goods. And the bill of goods they most often try to sell is that you need to get saved. That the whole purpose in your life is to get your get-out-of-jail-free card. That what you really need to do is to ask Jesus into your heart, and He will then cancel your indebtedness. When you die, you'll go to heaven. And once you do that, then you've pretty much done what it is you're supposed to do. It's a bill of goods. It's not biblical. It's wrong. And it's dangerous because it leads people astray. Jesus did not come to save us from hell. Nowhere does it say that. He came to set us free so that we could live like God in the earth. He came to set us free so that we could become like God. He came to be our Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we're supposed to have a goal that Jesus is our Savior. He's supposed to be our Lord. Now, when Paul was talking to Jews about Jesus being the Messiah, he called him HaMashiach, the anointed one, the chosen one. And the Jews understood clearly what the Messiah was, the chosen one. They knew that he was the king who was coming to rule and reign in their midst, that he was going to govern the earth, that they were going to bow down to him, that he would rule and reign over them, and that he and his kingdom would rule and reign over the whole earth. They understood clearly that the Messiah, the anointed one, was a king. In the process of being obedient to God, we get saved from a lot of things. If we would walk in obedience to God, we would skip a whole lot of trouble. If we walk in obedience to God, we wouldn't be worried about what happened when we die. They understood that. When Paul started talking to Gentiles about the Messiah, HaMashiach, he had to translate it into the Greek equivalent, Christos. Christos, the anointed one. They both mean the same thing. The problem with the word Christos is that the word Christos was often seen scratched onto perfume bottles or salve bottles. Par Christos, which means for external application only. Don't eat it. Don't drink it. The last thing Paul wanted people to think of was that Jesus was for external application only. That's what we teach today. That Jesus is for external application only. We just get him into our hearts. We make some sort of a deal with him. We get out of jail free. We don't go to hell. And then we can go on with our life and whatever. The problem with getting saved and then retiring is it's not biblical. Bob Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, as soon as we get people saved, we should shoot them. Because, I mean, after all, the rest of it's just meaningless, right? The truth of the matter is that we're not called to accept Jesus as our Savior. We're called to accept Jesus as our Lord. When Paul wanted to explain to Gentiles about the Messiah, they couldn't get it in the word Christos. And so he took a Roman coin, and on one side was a picture of Caesar, and on the other side were two words, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. And he said to them, the Messiah, Jesus, has come as your Lord and Savior. The reason why Paul and other Christians were accused of treason is because they taught very clearly there is a new king in town. His name is Christ, and you are to be his subject. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven 28 times. And almost always what he means is the kingdom of heaven on earth. Occasionally he means when we die and go to heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is supposed to begin on earth. Because when you accept Jesus as your Lord, you've taken on a king. You've entered into a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the place where you live as opposed to in the world. The problem with the whole situation about people being focused on Jesus as a Savior is they take Jesus as a Savior and continue to live in the world. They don't become different than the world. They don't change. They don't grow. They don't become like Christ. They don't become a disciple. And so what happens is the world can't tell the difference between us and them. We look just like them. We're not a witness anymore. You can't be a light in the midst of light. You can't be a light if you're darkness in the midst of darkness. There's no contrast. We're called to become like Christ. You know, in Romans 8:28 it said, all things work together for goodness. I got thoughts for goodness. For those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose. God's intention is to take everything in our life and turn it into a mechanism for us to become good. It doesn't say we're supposed to get Cadillacs. It doesn't say all things work together for good, meaning I'm going to get a house and a jar and a car and a Cadillac and I'm never going to have acne. It doesn't say that. It says all things work together for goodness for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Agathos. And it says, for whom He foreknew, 8:29, for whom He foreknew, whom God foreknew, He predestined that they should become conformed to the image of His Son. So once God understands that our heart is toward Him, He goes to work on our behalf to cause us to become like Christ in this lifetime. That is His purpose and His intent. And whom He predestines, He calls. He puts the creative voice of God behind the effort of bringing us forward to become like Christ. Now why does He do that? And that's because we cannot save ourselves and we cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot become like Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the power of God. We'll get to that more in a little bit. And whom He calls, He justifies. He sees that we are going to be restored fully, and He treats us as if we already are. He treats me just as if I had not sinned. He justifies me. The whole purpose of us coming into relationship with God is to become like Him. The whole purpose of us becoming in relationship with the Father is for us to become like Christ, to look like Him, to act like Him, behave like Him, think like Him, value what He values. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My job to be here is to perfectly reflect the Father. To have His values, to do His deeds, to submit to His will. That's what I'm here for. And our job is just like that. Our job is to become like Christ. To have His values, to do His deeds, to reflect His will. We're taking on a master, and that's why we are servants or disciples. That's what we're called to. We're called to become like Christ. Now, the problem with becoming like Christ is that none of us can do it. None of us have the ability within ourselves to become an inch or an ounce like Christ. The good news is that even though we're called to become perfect in this lifetime, to become perfected in this lifetime, God doesn't expect us to be able to do it on our own at all. The same grace that He gave us to become born again, He gives us to become sanctified. Our purpose and role for being on this earth after we're saved is to become like Christ. That's what we're about. That's the goal. It's kind of like the kid who says, well, I graduated from first grade, I'm retiring. It's a mechanism to go on to the next level. It's a step to go on to the next place. It's a call upon our life. It prepares us for what comes next. And what comes next is supposed to be constant progress upon constant progress. Now, the bad news is that we're called to become like Christ in this lifetime. The good news is God will do it if we let Him. For whom He foreknows, He predestines that they should become conformed to the image of His Son. It never says they're predestined to go to heaven. Not even a concern, really. They're predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what that's all about. That's what we're called to. That's how we're called by God. Mark 7:20. And He, Jesus, was saying, that which proceeds out of the mouth of man, that is what defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. There is natural sin in us. Sin is naturally within us. It is our normative state after the fall to be sinful. That's what comes natural to us. It doesn't become natural to us to become Christ-like. It's not natural. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If we walk by the Spirit, we will live like Christ, Paul said to the Galatians. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're at war with each other. For these things are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, I warn you against all of these natural tendencies that we have as human beings. Just as I warned you that if you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He actually doesn't say anything about going to heaven or hell. He says you will not enter the kingdom of God. People get born again and then fail to enter in the kingdom of God. One way to look at this, he used to tell the kids, one way to look at this is when we get born again, there's an infant that grows, that becomes alive inside of us. It's a spiritual infant that's in there, inside of this grown person. Now, we all heard this story about the Indian father who told his son that inside of us are two wolves, and one is for good and one is for evil. And the son said to the Indian father, which one of them grows? And he said, the one you feed. Well, what happens is that we have two natures. We have our natural nature, and we have a spiritual nature that comes within us when we're born again. What happens to the born-again person is the Spirit of God re-enters them in the same way it left Adam. It comes back into them. And now we have this person within a person. The one that grows is the one you feed. So what happens is if we do not grow or develop from the time that we have this born-again person inside of us, when we get to heaven, we will be an infant. Because the Scripture says everything else that we build gets consumed and burned away. We have the foundation, which is Christ, and on it each man builds his work with either hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. So if we're born again and we don't do anything else, then when we get to heaven, we are an infant. We have all the everything else is gone. If we, on the other hand, begin to practice the processes of sanctification that we're called to, then that infant grows, and when it does, it pushes away the old man until the spiritual man takes over the old man and begins to control it and act like Christ. It's like kind of scouring out the vessel from the inside and filling it up as it goes. Until eventually we get to heaven, Mother Teresa shows up and she's a fully developed creature. Except for that problem she had with dip or something. You know, this lady is entirely sanctified. Many people develop and become spiritually mature as they go along. And when they get to heaven, the reconstruction work is minimal, if at all. Paul says, you should be entirely sanctified. That is the goal, become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. It was Paul's major message. It was Wesley's main message. And we don't teach it anymore. We've gotten to a place where people are so powerless to live in God that the church has quit teaching it to them in order to not irritate them. Because the church does not know how to lead them into it. Now, I don't mean every church in the land. I'm not talking about that there are no good churches. But as a rule, if you look at the Western church, that's the truth. So he said, these are the deeds of the flesh that are natural. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As we walk in the Lord, as we become like Christ, our basic nature should be that we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We should no longer be operating in immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we belong to Christ, we have nailed our flesh up on the cross. We've said, I condemn this to death. I am committed to living in the Spirit. And I give God all the permission necessary to kill the flesh in me. I deny it. I push it away. I no longer embrace it as what I want. I say, this is not what I want. What I want to do is become like Christ. That's my goal. That's what I want. Let us not become... See, if he said, if we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. If we're going to be born again, then we should walk as if we're born again. We should live as if we're born again. We should act as if we're born again. There is an expectation that that process of being born again will start a pattern of living that's different than the old man. Paul is always talking about the old man and the new man. He said the old man has this problem. The very thing it wants to do, it can't do. And that which it is trying to do, it can't pull off. He said that's the condition of the old man. It's incapable of doing the right thing. But the new man, he says, has been set free to live godly. The new man has been enabled to live like Christ. Jesus came to set us free to live in the kingdom of heaven in this earth as we are born again. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now the holidays often leave us with an upset stomach. We eat too much and too much of the wrong stuff. It's a real challenge to the gallbladder. And eventually the gallbladder cannot take it anymore. The body creates painful stones and generates sickening bile, so I'm told, until the gallbladder must be removed. Now, modern surgery is very effective, but expensive, and especially early in the year before we meet our deductible. So I propose that we surgically remove our gallbladders ourselves. Okay? I think we should get into the process of taking out our own gallbladders. It saves money and all that sort of thing. Now, saves money and wasted time in the doctor's office. Should be simple. Get a medical book from the library. Learn where to cut, what to clip, what to remove, and how to close up afterwards. It can be done. Anybody can do this, really. I just can't figure out how to administer the anesthetic and still get the surgery done. Just about the time I get ready to slice in my belly, I pass out. There's something wrong with this picture. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture is that self-surgery does not work. We need the assistance of another to remove our unwanted, harmful, diseased body parts and remove them, but we must, or they will eventually kill us. We need someone qualified to do it. Have you ever put off a surgery and later wished you hadn't? Have you ever lived with some sort of a pain or some sort of a difficulty and you feared the surgery, whatever, you finally went and had it done and you kicked yourself because you didn't do it sooner? Because you were afraid of it? We learn to tolerate pain and discomfort and not being able to, like, to get cataract surgery. You learn to kind of put up with being unhealthy because you're afraid of the process of getting healthy. That's how it is spiritually. We learn to put up with the unhealthy spiritual living because we're afraid of the process or don't know how to go about the process of becoming healthy. We need someone qualified to help us. None of us can remove our own spleen. Similarly, none of us can remove our own selfishness, pride, lust, or hate. None of us. Our sinfulness is deep-rooted, internal, significant, and very natural to us. Like a cancerous growth, it winds itself around our heart, and over time, it strangles it. Maybe we can address simple external issues like warts and hangnails and splinters, but the serious internal spiritual issues can only be handled by the great physician and the Holy Spirit anesthesiologist. The Pharisees and their scribes began to grumble at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees and religious people thought of themselves as being clean and whole. They said, "We're church people. We go to church on a regular basis. We do this, we do that, we keep this, we keep that. We don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with the girls that do. We keep the law, and that so we don't really... You know, we're not bad people. Now, all those bad people out there, they need some help. You know, you can go into a lot of churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they preach a salvation mission every Sunday. And everybody in the pews go, "Yep, they need it. Yep, they need it. Yep, I got somebody who should hear this." It's a shame. Tax gatherers... the Pharisees thought themselves as clean as whole. Jesus did not waste his breath trying to persuade them otherwise. Religious people tend to think of themselves as not in need of the acts of God or the work of God in their life anymore. They've got that get out of jail free card. That's all that they're supposed to have, right? Anything else is kind of gravy. He did not waste his breath trying to persuade them. It takes revelation to see our sinfulness. Tax gatherers, prostitutes, and non-religious people were under no illusions. You talk about those folks down at the transition center? They have no illusion of being successful in life. You know, they know they need help. They know they screwed up. They know that if something doesn't change radically, they're going to spend the rest of their life on Skid Row. They're crying out for help. They're close to God. They knew they were sinful, these people did, flawed, and not light related to God in some areas of their lives. They recognized their need not only for salvation, but also sanctification, freedom from their sinfulness. They knew they were not able to be good in their own strength, so they came seeking salvation and sanctification from John and from Jesus. John's baptism was designed to acknowledge people's sinfulness, not to get them into heaven or make them holy. Nowhere did John say to me, say to them, come and be baptized and go to heaven. He said, come acknowledge your need to be cleansed of your sin. That's what John was the forerunner, because he was trying to prepare the people of Israel that they needed to be cleaned from sin, because they were people who were sure they didn't need to be cleaned from sin because they were sons of Abraham. They had passed some sort of a litmus test and therefore they were okay, and it was those other people out there who needed problems. John came along just to make them aware of their sinfulness and to get them to admit it so that they were capable of hearing Jesus. The guys who didn't admit their sins were not capable of hearing Jesus. John told the insincere Pharisees that came for baptism that he would not baptize them until they bore the fruits of repentance, until they actually understood or acknowledged that they needed to repent. It says Matthew 3, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. It had become popular to be baptized by John. It was a new thing. And the religious people, they spoke against it until all the people came in numbers. They saw they were losing the crowd, so it was me too. You know, let me get in here as well. And John said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. If you wish to find God, then you need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. We go to church every Sunday. I'm on the committee at church. For I say to you that God is able from these rocks to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We are commanded to bear good fruit. Jesus talked about this in a number of his parables. As for me, I baptize you with the water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Jesus comes along and John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize you with water. That's so that you will acknowledge your need for repentance. When the person goes down in the waters of baptism, they say, I recognize that I'm sinful. That's why some churches dedicate their infants and baptize adults. Because baptism is supposed to be an acknowledgement that you understand your sinfulness, your need for redemption. And so what happens is that they acknowledge that when they go down in the waters. But he said when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize you in a different way. He's going to baptize you in a better way. He's going to baptize you by giving the Holy Spirit into your life so that it cleanses you on the inside, not just on the external. And he's going to baptize you with fire because it's going to consume and burn away all your dross. Jesus came in order to get us sanctified. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance from sin, not a baptism of entrance into the kingdom. Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire was something altogether different. It could actually remove the sin in us. When Paul came to Ephesus, he encountered some believers who were obviously lacking in power. I think he saw their willingness to repent, but not their victory over sin. So we asked them if they had ever received the Holy Ghost when they got saved. And like many or most church people today, they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. And we certainly don't know what He does or what He's for. Acts 19:1, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos had come to Ephesus, and Apollos was a good man, but he missed the memo about hanging out in Jerusalem. So after Jesus ascended from heaven, Apollos took off and began to share Jesus with people. And so when the Holy Spirit fell on the people at Pentecost in Jerusalem, Apollos wasn't there. He was already out ministering. And he didn't experience baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what was he teaching? He was teaching what he knew. You see, that's our problem. The church teaches what it knows. And when it stops knowing what they're supposed to know, it can't teach it. Yes, ma'am? Well, actually, that's another class in and of itself, but let me just say this in general. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you to make you clean. It's the process of the Holy Spirit causing you to become exactly like Christ. It's the process of sanctification. Okay, now, there's a lot of people who want to talk about tongues and all that kind of stuff. Nancy and I have been speaking in tongues for years. We were raised in a Pentecostal church, and we understand what they mean by all of that. But the whole purpose of it is to make us sanctified. It's not to make us speak in tongues. It's not to make us have gifts. It is the nature of the person who is baptized in the Spirit to operate in spiritual gifts, of which a couple of them are sort of showy. The vast majority of them are far more important, like discernment of spirits and knowledge and wisdom and that sort of thing. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, simply put, is the process of the Holy Spirit coming into our life to purge us of all of our sins so that we become like Christ. Best definition I can give you in a short time.
So is it not necessarily something that is like an immediate, like when they were in Jerusalem,
Well, it comes upon you all of a sudden. Wesley called it the second blessing. Wesley said you get born again and then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's the second blessing. Wesley said it is two different things. But it comes upon you all at once. But it does its work in you over a long period of time. When Peter and all those guys got baptized in the Holy Spirit, they did not immediately become 100% sanctified. We have stories of Peter and certain problems that he had after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, as well as others. It's a process that God uses to imbue us with His Spirit so that we can become like Christ over time. The sooner, the better. Okay, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit falling on someone does not suddenly clean them up and they no longer have human problems. It is the process by which we are enabled to become like Christ as we go. And the speed at which it happens depends largely upon us and how we cooperate with it and how we understand how to relate to it. Let me go on. Yeah.
Does it happen when you ask the Holy Spirit to come?
Yeah, you should ask the Holy Spirit to come into you. When a person's born again, nothing can be alive without the Holy Spirit. Okay, when a person is conceived, what happens is you got an egg and you got a sperm, and God just determines which swimmer wins, and that's how God creates us individually. And He gives us a piece of His Spirit, and we become alive. And when we die, the Scripture says the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, the Spirit returns to God who gave us. So any living thing has a measure of the Spirit. When we're born again, we get that measure of Spirit back. When we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's a second work of grace in God. And for many people, it happens all at the same time. There are people who come up out of the waters of baptism, having been fully baptized in the Spirit as well. Most people don't understand what happens with them with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they don't really understand what's operating or not operating in their life. I want to deal with it from the standpoint of sanctification. If we want to have a class sometime on technical, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, we can. But let me go on with this, because I don't want to get lost in all the other stuff. But you should ask God to come into your life, Jesus to come into your life as your Lord, and to fill you with the Holy Spirit. If you read your Bible, you will, because it tells you that over and over and over again. Okay. But it comes into our life for the purposes of changing us so we become like Christ. So here's Paul. Here's Apollos. He's gone through the Asia Minor teaching people about Jesus as Savior. And he doesn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he wasn't at Pentecost. And so he's taught these believers in Ephesus what it means to be a Christian. And so they have Jesus as their Savior, and that's it. They've got this understanding that he died for them, and that if they will acknowledge him as their King and Lord, that he'll do that. But Paul comes along later. Apollos moves on to Corinth, and Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds these 9, 10, 15 or so believers in a little house church, and he gets to visiting with them, and he's all excited about the fact that they're born again already, and that Apollos has come through and led them to Christ. But as he fellowships with them, he goes, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you were born again? You don't seem to have any difference in your life. You still are living in sin and you don't have any spiritual power. Did you get the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. You know why? Because their teacher didn't know there was a Holy Spirit and did not know how to teach them. The scripture tells us that Apollos went on to Corinth and ran into Prisca and Aquila, and that they fixed him up with the rest of the gospel. Apollos becomes a very, very effective preacher all the way through the New Testament. But he didn't get the Holy Spirit, and he didn't understand what it was about. And so the people he taught didn't get it either. And so Paul fixes them up here, sorts them out, as they say. They said to him, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into then what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is Jesus. John was introducing you to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to save you from sin. He came to save you from sin. He came to rescue you so that you could live without sin in your life. And they heard this, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, Holy Spirit came upon them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were in all about 12 men. There's 5 incidents in the scriptures where people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a separate way like this. In 3 of them, they speak in tongues. In 2 of them, they don't. We'll get into that some other time. I'm here to talk about sanctification. Okay, the process of what the Holy Spirit does in us. Now, John's baptism was for Jews. People who had already believed they were acceptable to God because they were Jews. Now, if John came to our country today and he wanted to prepare us for Jesus coming, he would go to the church people. He wouldn't go out to the world. He'd go to the church people and he'd say, I know that you've been living as church people for a long, long time, but what I want to do is I want to introduce you to the power of the living God. I want to introduce you to Jesus, your Savior and Lord. I want to teach you something about what you've been going through that you did not know. He want to teach you that all salvation is based in and all relationships based in trust. That's right. He wanted to teach you what the center of the gospel is. And then when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid hands on them. And so there's about 12 men, okay? John's baptism was for Jews, people who believed that they were acceptable to God because they were Jews. However, those Jews who came to be baptized by John realized that they were not living up to the covenant with God. The people who came to be baptized were people who knew that they weren't living good lives, as that they weren't living the law. They weren't keeping the law. There were those people in Judaism who pretended they were keeping the law, and there were those people in Judaism who knew they weren't and had quit even trying. The people that Jesus went to fellowship with were the people who'd quit trying, who'd quit pretending to live the law. The Pharisees were going around pretending they were living the law. These people did not do that. And when Jesus came and told them, I'm here to reconcile you to the Father, that was good news for them because they had tried the other method and were incapable of doing it. They'd given up on saving themselves. They'd given up on trying to rescue themselves by keeping the law because they couldn't do it. The other guys were playing let's pretend. Their rabbis were dumbing it down so that they could actually do it. You know, they said, we keep the commandment about not getting murder. Jesus said, no, you don't. If you call your brother a fool, you're violating that commandment. Well, that's not fair. We keep the commandment about not committing adultery. Jesus said, no, you don't. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. You see, the whole point was is that they were living, let's pretend. They were not really living according to the law. And these other people knew they weren't, and so they found Jesus' message very blessed, very beneficial. These Jews saw themselves as chosen people who were living in an unrighteous manner before God, these common, ordinary people. They knew they were chosen, but they knew they weren't living right. John's baptism was designed to take away their sin, but John's baptism could neither save them nor sanctify them. It was just their way of acknowledging their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, the Redeemer. The baptism of Jesus could sanctify them, and that was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot stop sinning by ourselves, and yet we're called to stop sinning. Now, one of the things you don't hear anymore is people preaching on the fact that we should stop sinning. You don't hear it. Because people have given up on the idea. And yet the gospel is full of it. The epistles are full of it. The Old Testament's full of it. John 8:10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they?" This is the woman caught in adultery. "Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "Well, no one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Stop sinning. I'm not going to condemn you for what you've done, but stop sinning. 1 Corinthians 15, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." 1 Timothy 5, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest of all may be fearful of sinning." Tell people to stop sinning, he's saying to Timothy. Tell them to stop. Hebrews 10, "If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." If having accepted Jesus as our Lord, we just go on sinning anyway, there no longer remains for us a way to avoid judgment, because we've accepted Christ as our Lord, but then we deny it by our actions. We're called to stop sinning. Now, the reason most of us don't want to hear that is because we've tried it too many times and it doesn't work. We have tried desperately to quit being this or quit being that or quit doing this, quit doing that, and all we can find out is we can't. And so what happens is the preachers who want to put our butts in their seats, who want to tickle our ears, say, "You don't have to. The blood of Jesus covers all that." Paul says, "Well, should we sin mightily that grace might abound? God forbid," he said. Should we abuse the grace of God and say, "Well, there's just a lot of grace out there, so let her rip. You know, I got my get out of jail free card." It's not consistent with Scripture. Romans 6:1. "What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" Should we continue in sin so that there might be more of the grace of God? "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" If our born-again experience, we're born again, so something died, we're born again. We went down the waters of baptism, and the person who comes up out of the water is a new man. The old man goes down and comes up a new man. You remember that in the early church, they used to baptize people in caskets and stone crypts because they wanted to make the impression that when you baptize, you're going into the grave. And when you come back up, you've resurrected. That's the whole point. You know, you realize that they came up and took on white robes. You remember how baptism was done in the early church? People would study from one Easter to the next. And then on Easter Sunday, they would be baptized and come into the church. They would study for a year or some part of it. The women would go to one place and the men would go to another place because they were baptized naked. Naked came ye into this world, naked go you out. They baptized, totally stripped of all pretense. They went down to the waters of baptism. When they came back out, they were a new creature. They were given a white robe, and they wore that robe, and they all gathered together later on and had this big celebratory dinner, that they were born again, new people, cleansed of all their sin. It was commonly believed in the old ancient world that baptism removed all sin. And for that reason, many people, as a strategy, waited until as close to death as possible to get baptized. Because they thought, having been taught in the 3rd and 4th century, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, this century, that when they died, whatever sin they had not cleansed would have to suffer purging through purgatory or fires of hell or fires of purgatory. And so to avoid as much of that as possible, they waited to be baptized. in order to erase as much of that as they could. They saw it as a kind of a great eraser. Now, they had a right understanding, but a wrong usage of it. Constantine, the emperor who demanded that all the world be Catholic or Christian, did not get baptized until on his deathbed. He was trying to get the maximum effect out of it. So we are buried with him. Said, do we not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus, Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, we are meant to walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are going to become like Christ. We're going to live like Christ. We're going to live as he does. Now, if you're feeling burdened right about now, you're missing the point. None of us can do what it is we're talking about. It's the power of God that does this in us. We're going to get to that as we go along. So don't feel burdened. Just change your understanding about what the goal is. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The process of becoming a Christian is to crucify the old self, to do away with our body of sin, so that we should no longer be a slave to it. We should be free to not sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You feel freed from sin? You feel like you have no sin in your life? Or sin doesn't, you know. If the point of the matter is that, I won't ask for a show of hands. The point of the matter is that we know full well that there are some areas in which we are sanctified, and there's others which we are not. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we've gone into the waters of baptism and joined Jesus in his death, then we also believe that we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is mastery over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The death that we die in baptism, we die to sin. The life that we live to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the same way, we are meant to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We are meant to consider ourselves freed from the clutches of sin and able to walk with God. That is our inheritance. The whole book of Ephesians talks about the fact that we have an inheritance in Christ, which is to live free of sin, to live in the power of Christ. And we don't know it. That's what he told the Ephesians. He told the Galatians, you silly people, did you get saved by your own works? Then what makes you think you'll get sanctified by your own works? In the very same way you got saved by grace, through faith, and not by works, lest any man should boast, you will be sanctified in that same way. These people who've come from James and told you got to keep the law, they're wrong. Not only they're wrong, they're bad. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Live your life so as to be one of God's instruments. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. When you die and go to heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say when you die and go to heaven that sin won't master you. It doesn't say that you'll be free from sin when you die and go to heaven. He says you're going to be free from sin when you're born again. You're going to be able to be free from sin when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and takes it away. The goal is the problem. What then? Shall we sin? For sin shall not be master for you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. How is it possible that we are supposed to stop sinning? It's a valid question. My experience tells me that my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Maybe you've had the same experience. We may try to stop sinning, but as soon as we soon give it up as a lost cause. There are some sins that we no longer commit. The Holy Spirit does works in us in some areas of our life. But sin clearly still has a grip on us after we've been saved. It may not be a murder and adultery and all that sort of thing, but it's still jealousy and envy and outburst of anger and selfishness and all manner of other things that do not make us look like Christ. Try as we may, we cannot stop. So what are we to think about that? Either we are not really saved, or there are just some sins we just can't help sinning. That's our choices or way of thinking about that. We conclude that there must be some inevitability about sin that we cannot do anything about. So we stop trying. And there lies the problem. We have been trying to sanctify ourselves. We've been attempting self-surgery or self-sanctification of our selfishness, our pride, etc. We've been trying to take out our own gallbladder. Paul confronted the Galatian church on this very issue. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, by your own works? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Do the things of God in your life come by you keeping the law, or they come by the power of the Spirit through faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we will start here next Sunday on Galatians 3:1. Next Sunday would be the 22nd, I guess. I want to do a couple of things here. We're going to take up the rest of this next Sunday. Sanctification is a key doctrine for Methodists. John Wesley was a great teacher of sanctification. All churches taught it at one time. John Wesley was particularly strong with it. Paul was particularly strong with it, and so was Jesus. It's something that hasn't really been taught about a lot, and nearly as much as it should have in the last four decades. Okay? There's a little pamphlet here that I wrote on sanctification. It's free. If you want this, kind of keep track of what we're doing or get a little more of what we're doing, you can feel free to come up and get one. I've got some more in the back if we run out of these. But it's something we really need to talk about. One of at the center of Christian living is the understanding of sanctification. We are not meant to live unredeemed in any area of our life. We're meant to live like Christ. We're meant to. When we see somebody like Mother Teresa or our great aunt Myrtle or somebody who you know is a good Christian person or whatever, and they have this whole demeanor about them, and they're just kind and loving, and they've got strength and all that sort of thing, but they're just sweet and neat, and they have authority in their power, whatever. All we're seeing is sanctification at work in people's lives. So now there's a book I wrote, and this is called Restored in God's Image. And this is actually a combination of the process of sanctification and salvation, all kind of in one book, and I can get you that as an ebook for free. Or you can buy one if you want to. But it's important for us to understand what it really means to be saved and what it really means to be sanctified. It's at the heart of how we are supposed to operate in our daily life as Christians. When God created Adam and Eve, He created these super beings that were made in His image. They were like Him. They were like Him in so many ways, and they were a physical manifestation of who He was spiritually. Male and female, a community, a spiritual community. A trinity, male, female, and God. There's a triune community between two of them. And he caused them to be like Him in every way. What happened is when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, when they gave their allegiance away from God over to Satan, they just didn't trip and stumble and bruise a knee. They fell a great way. How many of y'all know the parable of Icarus? Icarus, the guy who, the Greek guy who wanted to get out of prison, and he put wax wings and wings on, and he flew up into the high to get out of the prison, he and his father, I think it was. But he got too close to the sun. And when he got so close to the sun, it melted his wings, and he fell all the way to the earth and died. When Adam and Eve fell, they fell a huge way. Adam and Eve, who were like God, became the cave people. The caveman did not evolve up into who we are today. Adam and Eve devolved down to the cave people. If you read Genesis 6, it'll tell you that at the time of Noah, that the earth was filled with nothing but violence and hatred and bitterness, ignorance. They were the cave people. They were so degenerated that God had to wipe them out and start over for fear of losing the human race from this great height. When we are born again, we are given a ticket to become restored in God's image. We are given a permission, a process, a license to become like Adam and Eve on our way to becoming like Christ. Jesus is referred to by Paul as the second Adam, the second iteration of God's Adam. And the second Adam is going to come and rule and reign in the earth in the way that the first Adam failed to do so. That's why the millennial reign is an absolute necessity for biblical understanding, because God doesn't have a plan B. He only has plan A. God knew that Adam would fall. He put the seed of Jesus in the loins of Adam. Luke tells us his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Implanted in Adam, who was going to fall, was the seed of the second Adam, who was going to come, the second man God, and cause him to become and show us how God intended for it to happen.
What time was that?
It wasn't time. It wasn't even concern. It actually happened before there was time in eternity. But I will quit at your request. So, if you're interested in this, I can give you the ebook for free, or you can get that. I'm not here to sell books. I don't make money selling books. I'll give you this for free if you're interested in it. But this is a really important understanding for us. What does sanctification mean? What are we called to in our life? What is our inheritance? What is it that God gives us as an ability to live before Him? Are we meant to live in fear? Are we meant to live in lust? Are we meant to live in despair? Are we meant to live trapped by our sins, addicted to this or that or the other thing, unable to forgive, depressed out of our minds, guilty, shamed? Are we meant to live those ways? None of that. None of that's our inheritance. We're meant to live like Christ in this lifetime. It's a process. Somebody please pray us out.